Good morning, and welcome to Romans chapter 1, part 2. It is also Mother's Day today, so I wanted to wish a happy Mother's Day to my mom. I wish I could tell you I was the cute kid on the right, but that is not the case. I believe my mom to literally be the best mom in the world, but so as to not hurt the feelings of all the other great moms out there, I thought I would share with you a few cards that some members sent to their moms. When I asked Wendell what he was sending to his mom, this was his reply with a simple, "It is true," and I did, after all, capitalize the word mother. When I asked Josh Miles what he was sending to his mom, I got this slightly more affectionate result. And when I asked about the hearts, it turns out Maddie did some creative editing to modify the card a little bit. When I emailed Andrew Birch what he was sending to his mom, I got this back with no words in the text or on the card, which I guess makes sense. It's very nice. I'm not sure this next one I'm allowed to legally show with children present, but anyway, moving on. When I asked Alyssa Warren what I should be sending to my mom, she said, "Which Shakespeare quote will you be including in your card this year?" Which told me a lot. So she sent me this as an example of what she used last year and said I should feel free to use it as a template. Well, things weren't going very well, and then it occurred to me I should ask Greg Weaver what he thinks my mom would really appreciate on this very special day, May 10th. So this is what I got back from him, which is very thoughtful, and so I want to wish all of you a blessed Latvian Orthodox day. All right, anyway, Mom, I hope you forgive me for being such an ornery kid. I couldn't help it. It only seems fair to forgive me as I have forgiven you for making me wear this. I also hope my own kids do justice to their wonderful mom on Mother's Day today. All right, as I said, we will be finishing Romans chapter 1 today, and so if you have not viewed or listened to the first part of the sermon, I'm sure that would help your understanding. Sorry, Mom. By means of review of last week, there were three learning goals that I had listed. One was to get better acquainted with Romans in general, with the flow of Paul's argument. This is critical because the further you read in Romans, the more important the context is. It is one of the more extreme examples of this principle. We see the word therefore and the phrase what then shall we say in nearly every chapter, sometimes more than once. It is by far the most systematic of Paul's letters. Then we have the basic outline, starting with the greeting, of course, which we went through last week, and we started into the body, which takes us all the way through the end of chapter 11 and follows the ancient Jewish story of slavery and then rescue. Paul gets to application at the beginning of chapter 12 and takes him nearly to the end of the book, where he has a fairly lengthy closing. As to breaking this down into more detail, Wendell sent out a 7-minute video summary of Romans this past week by Alan Parr and the week before with Craig Keener of Asbury College. A second learning goal that we discussed was getting a firmer grasp on the first chapter specifically. The greeting of the letter takes up quite a bit of chapter 1, but we also got into the first few verses of the body of Paul's letter. First, in verse 16 and 17 are Paul's thesis statement of sorts, containing both a bold declaration that the gospel is in fact for salvation for everyone who believes, which is the what of what he is defending, and then that this is only possible by means, in verse 17, of a righteousness that is by faith, which is the how all of this is possible, which he will defend later in the letter. And then we started to get into the first of Paul's arguments in verses 18 through 20, where Paul begins at the ground floor in developing a case for the gospel using people's awareness of a creator. With direct and convincing words, he states that God displays himself to everyone in every place at all times. What may be known about God is plain to mankind because God has made it so from what he's made, so that everyone is without excuse. God has not left himself without testimony in the physical realm. The way we left things last week, Paul is about to draw a series of conclusions about those who ignore this natural revelation. And I also had a third goal in mind, and that was to be more prepared to engage in conversations on these topics. The application from last week's text, based on there being sufficient knowledge of God as a reality to all people, really ought to give us great confidence when talking to those with a dissenting view. We're not defending something that people on some level can't relate to, understand, or perceive. We're not propagating ideas that we've come up with on our own, but rather agree with what most people are already convinced is true. So, to pick up where we left off in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." The phrase, "for although they knew God," Paul is using to build on his case from the previous three verses and concludes that the appropriate response to knowing about God should be to acknowledge him accordingly. Instead, we see the consequences of ignoring divine revelation as people resort to idol worship. Now note the unexpected twist. We might have thought Paul was talking about people who ignore God's existence entirely, and it's possible that he has this group in mind also, but Paul is dealing with those who would consider them to be religious on some level. But first, it's fair to ask, what does it mean to glorify him as God and give thanks to him? This is where the phrase "eternal power and divine nature" from verse 20 is relevant. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. Not only did God foresee that his existence would need to be manifest in such a way that can be seen by men, but surely this would be a natural byproduct of anything that he would establish. Like his attributes, what he creates must be in various ways in accordance with his nature. It's like when we see a work of art. It says a lot about that person. First, it tells us of the reality of her being. She does or did exist. But additional information can be learned about the artist indirectly by the quality of her work, the medium used, how she chooses to display it, and even possibly her signature. All of this is in addition to what she was ultimately wanting to convey directly, such as telling a story or recreating scenery or attempting to provoke an emotion. Given the power and majesty in the universe, just take the clouds on any given day. These just make a joke out of the idea that a gaudy golden calf or a dressed-up human or a wooden bird or anything literally contained in the world itself could be reasonably thought to have been involved with the creation or sustaining of the world. The mountains, the seas, the sun, even the crops. Now I say involved because surely these people did not think that the idol they were worshiping actually made the earth or controlled the seasons, but rather it represented the God, with a little g, that was behind it all. In that sense, what is so wrong about idol worship? Well, it's the little g that is not the same as the big G. It would be like us asking today, what is the difference between the God of the Old Testament and Allah? The progression goes from ignoring God from what can be perceived about him to becoming hardened or dull to that truth and finally replacing God with something else, that is, something less. As humans, we like things to be within our control, in terms we can completely understand and manage and suit to fit us. And none of these things are reasonable when talking about a deity with a capital D who created everything out of absolutely nothing. In the text, it says, "They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Instead, they paid homage to a figment of their imagination, and as a result, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." They wanted things their own way, on their own terms, and apparently thought that if they were subservient, it did not matter who or what they served. And we can see in the rest of the passage, they thought themselves quite clever when they were, in fact, ending up with a worthless counterfeit. They kept the notions they liked or preferred and replaced the ones they didn't with their own ideas. Does that sound like anything that still goes on? We're going to come back to this idea later. Keeping the notions they like or prefer and replace it with ones they don't. Now today, we probably won't witness overt idol worship unless it's in a movie portraying a primitive culture or practice. And often, quote-unquote, intellectuals like to consider this practice not all that different or removed from modern Christianity. They would consider both to be superstitious and outdated. But it is, ironically, more often not than not, that these same people who deny God's existence entirely are guilty of perhaps even greater folly than the idol worshippers because they consider themselves to be enlightened. So, is only actual idolatry being addressed here? We'll come back to this in a minute, but for now we can say that the making of false idols is anything we supplant or replace the one true God with. It's just a fake. It's truth made in our own image. There is a striking boldness and a lack of humility in all of this. And of course, this is not a new idea with Paul. Consider the fascinating account in Daniel chapter 4 of King Nebuchadnezzar, who is sentenced to roam like a wild beast until he humbled himself, acknowledged God, and was, as a result, restored. Compare this with chapter 5, where King Belshazzar, who knows all about this, asked Daniel to interpret the writing of a human hand that appears on his wall in the banquet room. And Daniel says, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this," that is, about Nebuchadnezzar. "Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all of your ways." The ending of the story of Nebuchadnezzar was very different than that of King Belshazzar. For now, let's finish the case Paul is making, which reaches its climax at the end of the chapter. I will do my best to keep this sermon below a PG-13 rating, since it's likely many of us have kids listening in today, but the passage also says what the passage says, starting in verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Wow. Now, there are many Greek connecting words that move us from point to point to point in Paul's argument, but even without elaborating on them, I think we get a very good feel for this in the NIV anyway. The case builds dramatically, and just when you think it can't get any worse, it gets worse. Verse 32 really puts a sense of urgency into this message, because not only are they oblivious to how they've spiraled out of control, putting their very lives in danger, but they are also champions of their sin, and they advocate to win others to think and act like they do. It is indeed a very troubling passage, and probably one that brings to mind particular people or groups that we see involved in these very behaviors. Now, if you're nodding your heads and you're agreeing that, yeah, sin does that, it can grow out of control and in ways we don't expect. Well, I remember Mike Spencer often quoting what I believe is from Ravi Zacharias: "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." So I want you to pause here for a minute, not the video, but to listen I don't know, maybe more carefully and in a different direction here, because there's a lesson for everyone right here, in case you're thinking this somehow doesn't apply to you. Yes, these men and women had turned their hearts away from God, but to some degree, we're all guilty of doing this and practicing this. We see again, time and time again in this passage, the awful results of the searing of the conscience in extreme ways. But this can happen to us if we're careless in smaller steps, even if not so dramatically. Here's what I'm hoping you can stop to picture with me here. Just try and get a graphic idea of this in your head as best you can. Our God-given conscience is, at first, sensitive and delicate, so it needs to be treated carefully, to be guarded and handled with kid gloves, if you will. In this wretched succession of descending into utter lawlessness we just read, well, this doesn't just happen overnight to people. That precious inner voice that tells us right from wrong can become damaged. It can be scorched. It can be bent. It can be ruined. Our conscience becomes exposed when it tells us, it warns us that what we're about to do is wrong. It's really not any more complicated than that. And when we proceed to, yes, ignore it, which we do, and continue on how we please, we've done damage. And that's difficult to repair. It's like your hand on a hot plate. Just picture it that way. The next time, same warning, you ignore it, more damage. It's burnt. It's getting more burnt. It's getting harder. Over time, the warnings still come, but it becomes just a little easier on each occasion to ignore it again and again and again. And this process of growing less and less responsive is the hardening of the heart. It's sad, it's sickening, and it's even a little pitiful to think about it. Nothing can replace your conscience, and then you're left exposed. You all of a sudden seem to lack discernment because your faculties are shot. We watch as the verses unfold and we try to imagine how someone's life can change and become so unrecognizable, but perhaps this is something we've not guarded in our own lives carefully enough. Our conscience, knowing right from wrong, is such a precious gift. How often do we needlessly expose it to danger? Do we protect it? Do we treat it how we ought to? Do we recognize it as valuable? That's what everybody can learn from this passage, I think, and it's easy to miss if you're focused on how seemingly awful someone else's sins are. What we cannot overlook here is that a process is being described based on disobedient action, working under faulty premises. Paul is explaining what happens when we engross ourselves in sinful behavior due to obscured thinking and the cumulative effect that it has. Understanding the desensitization and acclimatization over time helps us understand how people can arrive at not only practicing appalling behavior, but doing so shamelessly and boastfully to the extent of desiring to win over their own disciples. I think we need to pause here and be aware that there is a fundamental principle that needs to be settled in the reader's mind if this is to be of any benefit at all. First, is the Bible authoritative and inerrant? This really matters. Is Paul a true apostle of Christ? This also really matters. This is the foundation that determines what we do with a passage like this and any information in the Bible. I have talked with people who frankly don't like the way that Paul speaks so directly and how he comes across at certain times. Well, if we accept Scripture as God's words, those aren't things we get to thumb our nose at. A helpful book in our that many in our congregation have gone through is Kevin DeYoung's Taking God at His Word. It's not a long book, and it has much to say about valuing Scripture and reading it for what it actually means to say to us. If these issues are not settled in a person's mind, there really is no point in examining a passage like this. If a person approaches the Bible with a suspicious or low view, they will at best respond in a lukewarm fashion, perhaps sidestepping or ignoring difficult passages like this, or more likely, have a decidedly negative reaction as they compare what it says to the culture around them. Let's turn our attention to verses 24, 26, and 28, where we see a key phrase repeated three times. We see, therefore, because of this, and furthermore, and the conclusion each time, which is God gave them over. Paul concludes two important things. One, the way we think and act has consequences. There is no way around drawing this conclusion. Secondly, the phrase gave them up or gave them over is the Greek paradokon, which can mean to hand over, to give or deliver over, to betray or abandon, which is a response by God, showing both that he allows for man's choice based on his desires, but also that God is still actively involved and sovereign over all that man does. Notice the various ways this is rendered. Wherefore also God did give them up in the desires of their hearts. Young's literal translation. Because they did these things, God left them and let them go their sinful way. So God let them go ahead and do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. New Living Translation. And Phillips, they gave up God, and therefore God gave them up. When truth in any form is rejected, you are left with untruthful information by default. When Paul says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, some might be tempted to be turned off by the black and white nature of the statement. Consider something that is not the truth, but is not necessarily a lie. Let's say you go to the doctor and get a diagnosis, but it's an incorrect diagnosis. It is not the truth, but it is also not necessarily a lie. The doctor doesn't mean to deceive you. But as far as your treatment is concerned, does it matter whether the doctor was mistaken or lying to you? You have probably heard the phrase, compounding error upon error. This means as you draw conclusions from misinformation and more conclusions from those, your assumptions put you further and further from accurate information or truth. In this case, Paul is talking about those who compound sin upon sin. As we say, all truth is God's truth. God is not only the determiner of truth, but its source. Truth is not just detected by him, but defined and derived from him. Now, it would not be surprising to any of us to hear that people who practice this type of behavior would disagree that it's wrong or shameful if, at the outset, one's assumption is that there is not a God, with a capital G, or a transcendent moral law, one can indeed conclude that each person's behavior stands subject to preference. As Wendell and Steve have talked directly to us about, and the rest of us have certainly noticed, is that there is a movement within the Christian community to support this behavior as perfectly acceptable. The reasoning even goes back to passages like Romans, explaining, I'm not worshiping false gods, and that is what is being addressed here. I acknowledge that Jesus rose from the dead, and that he is my Savior and loves me just as I am. I have freedom in Christ. Well, that sounds nice, and more, it resonates with a very accepting culture at large. But I wanted to look a bit more into this reasoning myself, and I wanted specifics, not just theory from a book. So I listened to a podcast Sean Meyer recommended called Unbelievable with Justin Brierley, where he brings up topics, often controversial, and hosts two people representing opposing views and serves as the moderator. In episode 169, titled God, Gay Christians, and the Church, he had two men on for a discussion and informal debate, David Bennett, an Orthodox, non-practicing gay Christian, and Brandon Robertson, who believes, I quote, there are no barriers to same-sex relationships and that Christianity has been colonized by straight white men. Both men claim to be believers. When they got to this passage in Romans 1, it didn't take long to see the difference in how the two men viewed Scripture. David views Scripture as God's revelation and embraces celibacy and finds his hope in the rest of the book of Romans, as was the intention. Brandon clearly holds a very low view of Scripture, beginning back at the Genesis account, continuing up through rejecting all forms of male leadership, along with most of Paul's writings, as a thing of the past, concluding that there are overriding principles such as those found in Galatians 3:28. I will read it here in its immediate context. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. There are many fine-sounding arguments for why the Bible is an evolving document, and Galatians 3:28 is often stretched out of shape and pulled out of context, taking it to mean things it couldn't possibly mean with the balance of Scripture taken into account. This is where we have to learn to ask questions like, why in Romans would you take the part about idol worship literally but ignore the rest of it? Why elevate past Galatians 3:28 and discount clearer passages? Brierley, the show's host, went on to press a point that I think was rather insightful. A newer phenomenon we see is people who are open about being active in non-Orthodox Christian relationships often do so under the veil of integrity. That is, a person feels obligated to be true to oneself first and foremost, and ignoring this would be the greater sin. Surely the integrity move as a Christian is to ask, what would God's will be for my life? Not in a nebulous, unclear fashion, but actually by reading His Word. I think at the heart of the issue is we all want to feel good about ourselves. We want to be loved. We want to be accepted. Everyone can understand this. Given the importance of the need to be loved, it isn't surprising that most of us believe that a significant determinant of our happiness is whether we will feel loved and cared for. People rate having healthy relationships as one of their top goals, on par with leading a happy and fulfilling life. That is a quote from Psychology Today. And I think this is almost entirely common sense. The great lie here is that you will not and cannot truly meet any of these needs that are important, especially as Christians, unless we put Christ front and center and live for His glory. I'm not saying this is ever easily done, but every struggle we have is guaranteed to be temporary. And I am not saying that I am able to empathize with everyone's personal situation, but I am not the one defining truth or determining the way things are. If that is what I was attempting, then you should shut this off and go do something else. The truth is, we all want to be happy, but how much do we as Christians desire for the Lord to be pleased with us? This really is the primary concern of the believer. And doesn't this tie in precisely to the earlier part of our passage where Paul is calling these people out for worshiping false idols? As I said, I would return to this. A false idol is simply replacing God with something else. The gold or wood statues or whatever it might be is simply a means to direct their reverence away from God and into something else, something they find suitable. Why would it matter what it is? We all worship something or someone. That is, we voluntarily place ourselves under some person or set of ideas that ultimately rules our lives. I would suggest this. What is celebrated more in our culture today than the idea of autonomy? Remember what I said I would come back to? This idea they kept the notions they liked or preferred and replaced the ones they didn't with their own. That is exactly what we see going on. We want to do what we want, when we want, and how we want to do it. And how we think, especially how we feel about things, is not to be questioned, but accepted and celebrated. I really do fear for the leaders of these churches that would be held to account for preaching just so assuringly into their members' ears, saying, "Be true to yourself first and foremost. After all, you are a child of God." Well, if you are indeed a child of God, Paul also reminds us in 1 Corinthians that we were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. There was a time, before I was married, when I had at last committed myself to Christianity seriously, and I allowed myself to accept the possibility of celibacy, if perhaps the Lord could accomplish more with my life that way. Now, I am completely aware this is not the same situation we are talking about here. I obviously did have the potential to marry, and I did at some point. So I'm not saying it's equivalent, But I am saying when we choose to love the Lord over all our other very real desires, we will never be disappointed. Not that we wouldn't have moments of doubt. I am also saying confidently that we can trust Scripture. It is the authority, not me, not you, not our culture, thankfully. If you think about it, it's the same reason that men can talk to women about abortion. The objective facts don't necessitate a special experience or standing. Unfortunately, the lines in this battle are being drawn more noticeably than ever, and it's clear that the culture at large is being taken in and is sympathetic to these arguments, and what's worse, making inroads in the church. The more LGBT voices become common in society, saying that a particular behavior is okay, even normal or to be celebrated, makes the conversation certainly more difficult. It reminds me of Kerry Warren's sermon about the benefits of reading fiction and the influence of Christianity on the culture at large in the underlying narrative of stories like Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. I really don't think people realize how they are being influenced by the constant messages we see around us. Take the story of Samaritan's Purse. After successfully helping New Yorkers during the COVID crisis and risking their own personnel and at great financial expense, they were recently asked to pull its makeshift hospital out of Central Park, purportedly because Samaritan's Purse requires its volunteers to agree to a written affirmation that says marriage is exclusively the union of one genetic male and one genetic female. Notice the change in the wording. The mayor, all too stereotypically, and I'm sure ever so sincerely, concluded, "Hate has no place in our beautiful city." Can you kind of imagine the tear coming out of the corner of his eye? I would say this is the language of a bully with the pretense of caring genuinely about his constituents, but with the actual goal of appeasing them. But in all fairness, if you have no higher standard than the principle of acceptance at any cost, then suddenly this seems only reasonable. When we have a different worldview and core beliefs, we are essentially using a different vocabulary. So what about conversations with people on this difficult topic? It's awkward to talk about, and it's hard not to be bashful. What do you say when people have that accusatory tone? How dare you judge me? How dare you judge them? Well, we would say, I wouldn't presume to, and it's not my place. But more like, what do you think about what the Bible says on this, and why do you think so? Every human ought to be a truth seeker, and that is what you can encourage people to do. As evangelical Christians, we are not originating anything new or novel. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we need to be doing our best to be obedient, hopefully because we care about people. It is not caring to allow people to carry on unchallenged when the opportunity presents itself. If we really believe it will lead to their demise, and this in addition to a potentially dangerous and depressing lifestyle, what could be found wrong in saying, I'm concerned for you and I don't want you to be hurt emotionally, physically, or spiritually? It is only by the grace of God we don't find ourselves currently in any worse of a circumstance than we are in. Call me old-fashioned or naive, but I do think that when people think about and see examples of purity and innocence, people do long for that, though they may not admit it to your face. I also like to think that the idea of a devolving sinful society would make any Christ follower's heart ache, and that the average person in the world would at minimum find it unsettling, though they may claim otherwise. No one ought to be primarily concerned with winning people over to their way of thinking. Rather, we point to the standard outside of ourselves, and that is what makes it both appealing and correct. So much like debating the mere existence of God with people, as we talked about last week, we are not really defending something here that people on some level cannot relate to or understand. To say it again, we are not propagating ideas that we have come up with on our own, but rather agreeing with what most of us already know to be true. You will likely find that many people have doubts about whether they can really trust the Bible, ultimately, and that's okay. There's no point in pretending otherwise. I've had those myself in the past. Each person has to get that squared away, otherwise there's no point in moving on to conclusions. You can back up nearly anything you want to believe with Scripture if you only choose certain parts of it. Well, I'm sure much more could be said, like going through a list of things that we see at the end of verse 29 and on into 30 and 31, wrapping up with 32. There's a whole list of things that I would kind of like to see somebody go over sometime. I don't happen to think these are in any particular order. It's certainly not comprehensive. It's certainly very interesting that people who disobey their parents and God-haters are put in the same group, but there's probably more that could be said here. What I'd like to close with is going back to verse 18. Recall where it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Well, of course, the phrase "wrath of God" stands out to us, and "is being revealed" might seem kind of innocuous, and perhaps just saying, yeah, it's the wrath of God and it's coming our way. But I would like to perhaps point out the note of mercy in the fact that we are being told in no uncertain terms and without any vague words. We really don't have a lot of pastors comparing what is taught in the New Testament with, say, what's taught in Leviticus 20. And the New Testament contains immensely compassionate news. It's clear that the point of the gospel is, in fact, to save people. Paul is not calling for anyone's demise here, but he will continue on in Romans 2 to point out not only are the heathen lost, but the Jews with the law are actually lost just as much. And in Romans 3, Paul finally concludes that we are all without hope, and he proceeds from there. That is the point of Romans at the outset. All that to say, what we read here does not give us any reason to look down on others, to think of ourselves as somehow better than them or the judges of someone else's hearts, but it does increase our responsibility. We see Jesus being very compassionate to sinners, but not so much to their religious leaders, because they ought to have known better. But of course, we can't mistake being compassionate to sinners as though Jesus let them do whatever they wanted to. He always told them to turn from their sinful ways. We all have God's natural revelation, but we also have been gifted special revelation in God's Word, and this light raises the bar for what's expected from each of us. Reaching out to save the least of these, the miserable, the lowly, the lost, this isn't just the people that are being described in Romans chapter 1. This is what the Lord did for each of us. This is what he did for you. This is what he did for me. He descended lower than the heavens to go after what was valuable to him. He knew he could do it no other way. May God add his blessing to his life-giving, infallible word. We will close today, in a minute, with a fitting benediction from Romans chapter 12.